And these things are found in the book we're looking into, and these are for us, I want to tell you. It is my prayer that we will all be so impressed and blessed by this blend of grace and power our Lord is manifesting in these passages.
Grace and power, both these attributes, these qualities are seen in Yeshua, the Messiah. Grace in his compassion and power in what he extends to us, that we may appropriate it and walk in that power. Today we learn that Jesus returns a second time to Nazareth. Why would he come back after they had wanted to kill him on his first visit? Perhaps out of compassion, and grace is seen in that compassion. Perhaps Yeshua came back as a final warning, even to his own who rejected him. This would be the last time that Matthew speaks of Yeshua teaching in a synagogue. He returned because he was concerned about the people he loved, those he grew up with, those who even knew his mother and his brothers by name, for he had grown up in favor with God and with men. Yeshua teaches us that we should not love just because we are loved in return. We know that the best way to make our enemies into friends is by loving them, God's way. The greatest example of love he showed was dying for them, even for those who rejected him, those from his own hometown. Perhaps Yeshua also came back to show his disciples the quality of life they were to have. Yes, they would certainly be rejected. He was teaching them as he is teaching us today. If he was persecuted, so they will be, so we will be. And here we testify to the God of power who fills us with that power to withstand persecution if we are willing to receive it. God has not called us to avoid conflict in the ministry. Conflict is part of the Christian walk, and we cannot avoid that unless we avoid the Christian walk altogether. Welcome to Shalom Ariel, and welcome to our continuing study in the book of Matthew with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. It's always nice to come up here and to share the Word of God with you. Let's open up our scriptures to Matthew 13, where we're going to see again the heart of Yeshua. I did not know, you know, that Jesus was so sensitive and so caring for the others. So let us turn to Matthew 13. It doesn't take long for us to see the parables in action. Right after the account, first Yeshua goes back to his hometown in Nazareth, and there he is rejected by his family and his neighbors. They are offended by his words and his presence. Then in chapter 14 begins with a strange account of the life of Herod Antipas. It's like an almanac of sin. This is what we're going to see. And this Herod murders a great man of God, John the Baptist. You know, this account placed right after the parables reminds us that the tear was already present and powerful. It marks the beginning of a new era, that of the domination of the leaven. And then the other group, the religious ones, they're there as well, right at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 15. Again, majoring in minor things, but very mighty and still, and all misleading the people like it was since the beginning of the history of Israel. Both these parties have taken the kingdom of heaven by violence. And both are increasingly present in Matthew until they crucify the Messiah and take over history. But that is not the only side of the story. This actually is their side. However, here and at the same time, our Lord performs some of the most extraordinary miracles yet seen. He feeds 5,000 people with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And there were many more than 5,000, for it says that there were 5,000 men besides women and children. That is a formidable amount of people gathered together in one area and all eating food miraculously provided. It must have been such a testimony to all of them. That is chapter 14, the one with the account of Herod, and then in chapter 15, the one with the account of the Pharisees, Yeshua performs another miracle, similar. He feeds 5,000 men besides women and children with another multiplication of bread and fish. You know, the presence of both groups, civil and religious, are counteracted by these powerful miracles. You know, this is where we can say that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, right? Where evil thinks it is taking over, our Lord is always there dispensing his graceful power. And these miracles, everyone saw them, but very few perceived the power behind them. And there is one other miracle which defies imagination, and defies the laws of nature. Jesus walks on the water. Imagine. Really, you know, Herod, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans may have crucified our Lord, but clearly it is because that is he allowed them. That's all. Because he's all powerful. But this miracle of walking on the water was a private one. Only the disciples saw it, for it was only for them and for us also to look into and to appreciate who our Lord is. Beginning with chapter 14, Yeshua concentrates on his followers and trains them. He prepares them to be independent, for he was soon going, and he reserved the best for them, the best for us. And these things are found in the book we're looking into, and these are for us, I want to tell you. It is my prayer that we will all be so impressed and blessed by this blend of grace and power our Lord is manifesting in these passages. Now let us begin to read the verses which follow the parables, verses 51 to 52. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a man who brings out of his treasure things new and old." You know, after presenting the seven parables, Jesus asked the disciples if they understood them. They said, "Yes, Lord." I doubt they understood everything, of course. You know, it's quite clear by their later behavior and question that they did not understand much. However, they understood some things. And that was good enough for Jesus, at least for now, to elect them as the new scribes of Israel. The scribes at the time were the teacher and scholars of the scriptures. They were the ones trained to interpret the Bible, to prophesy, that is, to speak the word of God to the people so they could be blessed. Now the disciples, the believers, are the new scribes who are to bring treasures, treasured things that is new and old. That is the word of God. They are to speak, to explain, to link the past, the present with the future and bless and bring the people to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. This is our new task, by the way. Now that we know all these things. And it matters not how much you know. If you know that Jesus died and resurrected, it's good enough. It's good enough for you to be an ambassador of this truth. In fact, this is why we're here. This is the main reason for our stay here on this planet. Amos must have spoken on behalf of all the prophets, past, present, and future, and ourselves as well, when he said, "The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" And notice how this new knowledge is called in verse 52, a treasure. You know, the same word as the parable of the treasure, thesaurus, right? Something very precious. If then we are Yeshua's treasure, his word is our treasure. But this one, we should not hide it. And the word old in verse 52, in Greek, it's like a parable in itself. In secular Greek and in the scriptures, it could be negative or positive. It may mean something old, antiquated, worn out, like an old garment or a wineskin. Or it could mean lasting, eternal, like the old better than the new wine or the everlasting commandment. This depends on which side of the kingdom you are. For us, it is life, eternal, active, dynamic, in its teaching that is reaches every facet of our lives, as it constantly renews our mind when we go to the Word every day. Now, following these words, the Gospel presents us with the different oppositions a believer will encounter in his lifetime. The first is with his close one, his family, his neighbors, his close neighbors. In the following verses, 53 to 58, Jesus returns to his hometown, Nazareth. Now, you know that last time he was there, they rejected him and they wanted to throw him off a cliff, right? Why did he go back there? Why is he going back there? Perhaps to further prepare his disciples of the coming strong rejection. His conclusion, look at verse 57. "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Be prepared," he was telling them. Let us not expect the world and even our close family members to accept our faith. And it was not long for the disciple to experience this rejection. They saw it when all Jerusalem rejected Yeshua. Right after almost all Jewish believers, the new church had to leave Jerusalem. We are told in the book of Acts that only the disciples stayed there. That is, the apostles stayed there. And in Acts 8:4, it says, therefore, those who were scattered everywhere were preaching the word. That was the good side about it, right? They needed to get out. They were too comfortable, by the way, in Jerusalem. It's similar today in many ways. We hear stories left and right, right? Jewish believers, by the way, are not, for instance, Jewish believers are not welcomed by the Israeli government. You know that. As opposed to all other Jews who, whoever they are given immediate citizenship. You believe in Jesus? No way, right? And that a believer is not without honor except in his own country and his own house. We experience it even here. You probably noticed that those who are going door to door to give out Bibles to Jewish homes, did you notice that no Jew goes? Right? It's not that we don't want to go. It's because we're not welcome. They get offended when a Jew gives a Bible to another Jew. That's okay. That's fine. Jesus is right. And back in the gospel, it's not that they found fault in the Messiah. Right? Twice. In verses 54 and 56, they recognize his miraculous powers. It says in verse 54, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were what? Astonished. They've never seen that before. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And again, in verse 56, where then did this man get all these things? But at the end, it matters not that he was so great that he blessed them. They were, verse 57, offended. Offended because the devil is there, of course, because it is spiritual. People do not reject the Messiah because they find fault in him, but it must be because their own fault are exposed when they are in the front of his great holiness. This is what John 3:19 tells us, in fact. What was Jesus' response when they refused the testimony of his powers and wisdom, the last verse of this chapter? Now he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. When one stops believing, when one rejects God's offer, that one may not see God anymore. God needs to leave. He goes. It is a sad thing when the Lord removes his restraining power over evil and goes away. He did that so many times with Israel. But in verse 58, in many ways, also speaks to believers today. If you want to see miracles today, believe. Now, the question that this part really is asking is, how real is God to you? How real is he? How present is he? There are many levels of beliefs. Jesus will mention a small faith right here, and there are big faith as well. Faith comes in different strength depending how we receive it. Miracles are present all the time around us. How much of them do we see? You know, there are miracles of intervention, miracles of healing, and the most important, in my opinion, miracles of salvation. It is happening, but why should we turn our backs to it?
Don't go away. We'll be right back with the second half of our program coming up just after this message. As we wind up for the second part of our program today, we would like to remind our listeners how blessed and privileged we feel to be part of your radio day. We pray that the messages you hear will instruct you, edify you, and encourage you to love the Lord more and follow Him into obedience in even greater ways. We are all changed by the challenges and transformed by the trials of life. And as we walk them together, we keep looking up to Him who is mighty to break down the walls of Jericho that stand before us and to hand over to us the spiritual victories in life. Yeshua has broken down the greatest barrier, the greatest wall that has separated us from God the Father. Thank you, listeners, for joining us in prayer and in financial support for this ministry. If you have it on your heart to give to this ministry, then you can by logging on to our congregation website at BethAriel.ca. And if God leads you to contribute from the treasures that God has blessed you with, for the continuation of this radio ministry. Shalom, shalom, as we begin part two of today's program.
So while Jesus never married, he knows what it means to work hard and to provide for a family. He came from above not only to die and resurrect and to save us, but to experience what we're going through so he can be our friend. He can be our companion every time we call him, right?
We don't often think about the family figure of Joseph, the stepfather, if you will, of Yeshua. We do know he was a man who listened to God and did not divorce Miriam while she was with child and before they were wed. We can also assume that he was a good provider for at least 7 siblings, 4 half-brothers and at least 2 half-sisters and Yeshua, who was the eldest. We don't hear a lot about Joseph afterwards, and so we assume that Yeshua, as the eldest, most likely took on the family responsibilities. And as the carpenter's son, Yeshua's trade would be in carpentry. And while carpentry allowed for the needs of the household to be met, our divine carpenter meets so much more of our needs. Today we hear about Jesus, the carpenter's son, and Jesus as the architect's son, who is the chief architect and builder of that city which has foundations rooted in heaven, God the Father, the Lord who has established Zion, the city of the living God. He has prepared a city for us. He has designed this universe. He has designed the course of history. The King of all eternity has built his city on the pillars of time. From eternity past, he designed all that was to be, and he will take us right through to eternity future, where anything which causes our foundation to shift, like sin, will be removed. We know the Master Architect has the best plans for our lives. For we are God's workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua to do good works. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Welcome to Shalom Ariel, and welcome to our continuing study in the book of Matthew with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed as you listen in, and Shalom.
Now, let me tell you a story about a woman called Florence Chadwick. She was a swimmer who was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. However, in July 4th, 1952, she attempted to swim the channel from the Catalina Island of California, but this day the fog was so thick she could hardly see the boats next to her who were going with her. Several times, sharks had to be driven away with rifles, you know, but this did not scare her. However, after swimming for more than 15 hours, she asked to be taken out of the water. Her trainer tried to encourage her to swim on since they were so close to the land. But when Florence Chadwick could not see the shore, all she saw was the fog, so she quit. But she was only about half a mile from the land. Many times we also don't see the shore. We do not perceive God's working around us because our faith is little, catal, small, and our spiritual eyesight very short. You know, 2 months after her failure, Florence Chadwick walked off the same beach into the same channel and swam the distance, setting a new speed record because she could see. She saw the land. Faith helps us to see the spiritual world where God works all the time, and faith is God-giving. Let us ask him to impart more of it in us so we can see him and also partner with him in this great work that he's doing all the time. Now, before we move into chapter 14, there are 2 things we learn about the life of our Messiah here on earth. First, we learn that he's a carpenter, right? This is the only place, by the way, in the scriptures where we see that he was a carpenter. Now, a carpenter at that time did not only work wood, but he was a builder of homes. From this word, we get our word architect. The word here is technon, from the Greek architechnon, where we get the word architect. But from technon, our Lord today has become our architecton. Why? Because he's still building houses. John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. This is what he does. He is the master builder, director of works for our place there in heaven. He's still our carpenter, right? The other things we learn from our Lord's life before his ministry at 30 is that he had sisters. We know that he had brothers. We learned this in chapter 12. Now we see the whole family. It's in verse 55, 56. See what it says. And the people said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sister, are they not all with us? So these are, by the way, not cousins, not types of relatives. They are, like the Greek word says, brothers and sisters, right? The children of Mary. And the people knew them well, since Nazareth was a small town, perhaps 1,000 people or so. But see how big Jesus' family was. 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters, maybe more. But there is something we should not miss here. Jesus must have been in charge of his family of eight people. Joseph, the husband of Mary, was not there. He was not there for a while, and the responsibility of feeding, of taking care of the family, was on the responsibility of the oldest. So while Jesus never married, he knows what it means to work hard and to provide for a family. He came from above not only to die and resurrect and to save us, but to experience what we're going through so he can be our friend. He can be our companion every time we call him, right? We read in Hebrews 4:15 that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but he was in all points tempted, tried, proved, examined as we are, yet without sin. He's our friend. We can call him 24/7. And so when we go to him, he understands our plight. He lived it. He experienced it. And he knows what we're going through. Now let us see how the tear now develops so well in this world. Chapter 14. You know, the 12 first verses are about the life of Herod the Tetrarch. And I don't think there is a better example of an exposition of the ravages of sin in one's life. We're going to look into a deprived mind, an intelligent mind, but a lost one. This Herod is called Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. A tetrarch means a fourth of something. When his father Herod the Great, or Herod the First, the one who killed the young babies in Bethlehem, when he died, he divided his kingdom into four sections. Okay, one of these sections, that is Galilee and Perea, these two sections, he gave to Herod Antipas. Antipas is the brother of Herod Agrippa, who killed James and imprisoned Peter in Acts 12. We also have Herod Agrippa II, who tried Paul. And there is another Herod named Philip, who is from a liaison between Herod the Great and Cleopatra. Some family we have here. Do you know what Herod means in Greek? Heroic. Heroic. Very ironic, by the way. For they were all evil. And if you're confused about the presence of so many Herod, because the name Herod is about, in the gospel, is mentioned about 43 times, don't worry about it, because at the end of the day, they're all the same. All the same. Let us remember that Herod is a name of an Idumean dynasty. That is, they're from Edom. You know who was from Edom. Okay, Esau. It's as if Esau was trying to regain his birthright again and again and again. Now let's see what kind of the best mind this man had. Let us just read verses 1 and 2. Every verse, by the way, gives us some pertinent information about the workings of the tear. It's like the anatomy of sin, if you want, in here. Verse 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist who is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." See how misinformed and superstitious he was. He thought that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. I mean, really, right? And it is not that this man was not smart. He was an able ruler. Later, Jesus even calls him a fox in Luke 11. A fox was a type of slyness and craftiness. In the Talmud, they spoke of the fox. He was regarded as the most cunning and ingenious among the beasts. And Herod had all the earthly wisdom, all the earthly intelligence, but his life, his thoughts and beliefs testify that things cannot save man. These things cannot save man. But what prompted him to believe such a thing? We're going to see his lifestyle. First of all, murder and guilt. Murder and guilt. We learn in this section that he beheaded John the Baptist. How could he be thinking clearly after killing someone? How could he be at peace after the murder of a man of God? His own self constantly testifies against him. This is like what King Solomon said. He says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues him." You know what pursues him? His conscience. His conscience. So far we have murder, guilt, superstition, but that is just the beginning. The following verses tell us more about him. Looking deeper into his life, this man was married, or he married the wife of his brother. Her name is Herodias, something he shouldn't have done, of course. So we have Herod and Herodias, both partners in evil, like the Bonnie and Clyde of the New Testament. And both Herod and Herodias were confronted by the courageous John the Baptist, who saw their evil and denounced it. We read in verse 4 that he boldly were telling them not once, but repeatedly according to the grammatical form. He says, it is not lawful for you to have her. You're a king. How can you show such a thing? Right? Same thing as what Amos did. Same thing as what Hosea did as well. And how did they come to kill John the Baptist? You know, the story is given to us in there. We found out more about their sinful lifestyle. Right? When it was Herod's birthday, and after he invited many guests, this is when Herodia devised a wicked scheme. She had her daughter dance before Herod, who became so enamored that he offered up to half of his kingdom. But she asked only one thing. Look at verse 8. So she, having been prompted by her mother, of course, Herodias, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Wow. This is how John the Baptist was murdered. And do you know how old this girl was? She was a teenager. The Greek term girl was used both of Jairus' daughter, who was actually 12 years old. He would have a mother who left her husband for his brother, having her teenage daughter dance to entice Herod and causes the death of a man of God. Do you see the decadence of the whole sin right here? That is what sin will eventually do in one's life if we turn our back to God. How did Jesus react to the death of John the Baptist? That's touching, I'm telling you. Here we're going to see the heart of our Lord. Matthew 14:13 says, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Right? This is one verse which tells us so much about our Lord. After he heard of the death of John the Baptist, whom we know he appreciated so much, for he spoke so highly of him, he went by himself. He went to a deserted place, perhaps to mourn the death of a friend, and surely to pray. For Yeshua often went by himself, often to pray. Here we see how sensitive our Lord is, how he loves, and how he reacts to a sad situation. We remember that the only time it is reported that he cried, do you remember when? When he lost a friend of his, Lazarus. This is the side of Yeshua I believe he still has today. He's the same always and for eternity. When you cry, he cries. When you suffer, he still suffers. Here we have the King of Kings, surely mourning the death of a friend, with Herod, the supposed king, living in sumptuous life, right? But I believe there's a strong irony here. That is in verse 9. Look at the irony here. It says, and the king, speaking of Herod, was sorry. You know, historically, Herod was no king. However, this was his desire all his life, and while he never forgot it, he acted as one, right?
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom, Shalom.
God in whom I trust. trust. Blessed is Adonai, sing his praises. Blessed is Adonai.